Who are the authorities in your life? Who are the men or the women that God has put in a rightful position of influence and directive sort of control? People you have to give an account to every day is medical professionals, children, it's your parents or grandparents, political governments, and managers and bosses and CEOs. I've been thinking some about authority lately. I was listening to a podcast that folks were discussing biographies that have come out about two great titans in the tech world, Steve Jobs and Jeff Bezos, right? Steve Jobs, who built Apple into the behemoth that it is today before he died, and then Jeff Bezos, who's built Amazon into the industry-defining way that we shop now. Talking about biographies of both of these men and how they basically, by force of personality, pushed these two companies into the magnitude of growth and wealth and prosperity and culture-shaping influence they've got. And then sort of peeling back the curtain of those institutions and hearing things like, you know, outbursts of rage and anger when performance standards aren't met and just really belittling, sarcastic ways of treating team members and employees, right? Like your team didn't work very well and one of these guys walks in and says, "Where's the A team? This is the B team I'm looking at. I need the A team." Just completely dismissing and disregarding the work of their employees. Never worked for either of them. But I can imagine what that would feel like. Have your work sort of tossed out as worthless and all of your efforts demeaned. But they're held up as models because they've built companies that shape culture. So you maybe begin to wonder, is this just how it is? In worldly authority and leadership, do you just sort of have to impose your will by force of personality at the expense of whoever you're leading and have authority over for the sake of the greater mission? I don't know which presidential candidate is your vision of apocalyptic nightmare. Maybe both of them are. That seems to be kind of the dominant motif of modern American politics. When we come today to Acts 3, as God has left his church, founded with the Holy Spirit and growing, and remember last week at the end of chapter 2, maybe if you were here, you remember that they were enjoying this just incredible unity and prosperity, attending to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to common life together, all because of Jesus' mercy and grace. And as we continue to work through Luke's record of that earliest of churches, we find that they will encounter today in Acts chapter 3 and 4 hostility and opposition for the first time and really come face to face with who has authority over their lives. So if you've got your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 3. If you don't have your own, take the Bible provided there in the pew rack in front of you. Acts 3 is on page 911 in that pew Bible, 911. If you're not used to using a Bible, you'll find the big number, chapter 3. That's the chapter number. You'll be able to follow along with the verses, which are the small numbers, as we cover almost the entirety of these two chapters and see that really the kind of authority that early church submitted to was vastly different than what our world holds out as the model of authority. We want to see as we read chapters 3:1 through 4:31, this main point, which will be the main point then of the sermon, is that Jesus has authority, all authority. In fact, Jesus has all authority. He reigns to make people whole. So they're going to exalt Jesus' authority and then demonstrate that he exercises his authority to make whole. Let's read together Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we see this encounter of Peter and John, two of the 12 eyewitnesses, authorities in the early church, encountering the authorities of their day, the religious authorities of Jerusalem's life, the Sadducees and the high priestly family, the party of Jews that denied the resurrection but had managed to work into political influence with the Roman governors and the captain of the temple guards, sort of their private police force, irritated by the work that Peter and John are doing. You hear the reference to Pilate and to Herod, the Jewish king appointed over that territory, and the Roman governor under whose authority Jesus had finally been crucified. And you hear kind of all of these dynamics going on, all centered around just this idea that keeps coming back about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which means for them not just sort of the word Jesus, like it was a magic talisman, but his authority, his character, his reputation. Everything done by Peter and John is done in the authority of Jesus. And so Luke records this so that we will see today that Jesus has all authority. And he uses that authority. He reigns to make people whole. As we work through these chapters, we want to do that 4 points to see how they demonstrated Jesus' authority, they being the apostles, Peter and John. They demonstrated Jesus' authority, explained Jesus' authority, believed Jesus' authority, imitated Jesus' authority. So demonstrated, explained, believed, imitated. Be the 4 points we see today as we work through first the healing, the speech that follows, the threat from the temple authorities, and then the church's response in prayer. So point one, they demonstrated Jesus' authority. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. Peter and John are going to the temple. It's 3 p.m. That's what the ninth hour means in that day. It's a regular time of Jewish prayer. So Jews throughout the city of Jerusalem are going to the temple to pray at 3 o'clock. They no longer needed temple sacrifices. Jesus had fulfilled those, but they certainly needed to pray. And so they just continued to pray in the same place that everyone in their nation would have expected prayers to happen, be among the people. And as they're going, they encounter this beggar, a man lame, disabled from birth. Seems like the disability is in his ankles and his feet. He's never been able to walk. I wonder if as we read through, you sort of felt how Luke saved that last detail, that he was 40 years old on this day. 4 decades of disability. When Peter and John encounter him, and he sees them coming and begins to ask for alms, right? It's just a word that means gifts to the poor to help them live. A day before the Americans with Disability Act and Social Security, if you couldn't harvest your fields or ply a trade, you relied on the goodness and the generosity of your neighbors and friends. So he has got friends who put him at the beautiful gate, just a name for one of the gates at the temple every day. He asks for help from everyone who's coming to pray at the regular times. Is there a better place to ask for generous gifts than when people are going to appeal to a generous God? And it must be that he didn't look directly at them, because when Peter and John come across him, you know, it's like he sees them coming, maybe lowers his head, just begins asking. But Peter and John stop and they look at him and they tell him, look at us. And the words are really strong, like it's like they stare at him. And they tell him, give us your attention. So there's some significant eye contact going on here at the beautiful gate. And it's just something very personal about eye contact, isn't there? If you kind of pay attention to how you might move through your day, how you might transact business with cashiers or waiters or baristas, and get through a whole conversation without ever actually looking at them. Maybe you've been on the other side of that, right? And just after the 50th of that that kind of interaction for the day, you really just begin to feel like a tool, right? You're not really a person making coffee or serving food. You're just a tool this person's using to get what they want because nobody's actually looking at you. How much more when people's disabilities just remind you of how broken this world is and is really uncomfortable? I mean, how many times do we drive down the loop and just not look over there because I might make eye contact with him and have to feel like I'm pulled into a relationship with that dirty guy with the cardboard sign. I just look at the road and not over there, all will be well. Not Peter and John. Look at us. Aren't you glad Jesus looked at you when we were pitiable wretches? He didn't sort of avert his gaze and go about his business, but he looked on our condition. He expects to get alms, right? We don't have any alms. We don't have any silver or gold with us today. I wonder what he felt when Peter said that. There must have been some sort of like anticipation with the eye contact. Like there's some real connection going on here. And then the first words out of Peter's mouth are, I don't have any money. Sorry. What do you think he felt? Like, what's the point? Just keep walking. And then Peter says, but here's what I've got. I know Jesus. In the name of Jesus, on his authority, I say to you, get up and walk. And then he leans down, grabs his hand, and pulls him up. And the guy doesn't just sort of, I mean, the miracle itself is shocking. But he doesn't just sort of get up and take a first few, like he's jumping right away. The healing is so instantaneous that ankles and feet that haven't supported weight for 4 decades are doing the kind of gymnastics you see, you know, running backs doing on Saturday Night Football. Leaping and jumping and twisting and turning and walking for the first time ever on his own power into the presence of God in the temple with lips full of praise for him. Now, friends, haven't you had times when God has not done what you wanted him to do? Where you have thought and looked at him and you thought he was looking back at you and you've got some need in your life, some situation that's falling apart or a relationship that's deteriorating or a bank account that's quickly or maybe is in the red and you have been praying diligently or you've maybe made promises, right? Like, I will reform this part of my life if you will just give me this thing, and then he didn't do what you wanted. And now, looking back, you see, and I'm so glad he didn't. I bet you could fill up your lunch conversation together around the table this afternoon, just thinking back. How have you seen God frustrate your expectations, only to look back later and realize he knew exactly what he was doing, right? You wanted alms. He was working for your healing. There's a lot that's not clear about this event. How did Peter know that Jesus wanted this man to be healed? There are certainly other disabled men and women on the steps to the beautiful gate. How did Peter know that this guy was the guy that this sign would be worked on and not any of these others? And then right then, in verse 16, Peter makes it clear that it's faith in Jesus' name, trust in Jesus, that made the man well. By faith in this man's name, whose faith? His faith? Peter's faith, the disabled man's faith. It's not clear. But friends, it doesn't need to be clear because Luke is not giving us a recipe for how to secure healing. Right? He's not sort of giving us the magic spell that if you just follow these processes and say these words, then you are guaranteed results or your money back. That's not the point. The point isn't to teach us how to heal disabled men. The point is to show Jesus' authority. It's like the man born blind in John 9. You remember this story from Jesus' own life that Peter had witnessed when he and his disciples in John 9 come upon a man who, like this man here, had been disabled from birth. His disability was in his eyes. He couldn't see. And the disciples asked Jesus sort of a theological question, right? Like, this guy's been blind. He was born blind. Whose sin caused that? Because it happened at birth. Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? Because everybody assumed, right, this ability was a direct result of somebody's sin. We're just not sure who. So I've got the authoritative rabbi. Let's ask him. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. This man's disability is not because of anybody's sin. It's to show God's mighty works. And so Jesus heals the man. The difference being that in John 9, Jesus walks right up to him and directly heals. In Acts 3, Peter makes no claim to his own ability to heal and points everything to that same Jesus in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He even adds the hometown, right? If you see, in case you're confused, there might be somebody else named Jesus. It's the one who came from Nazareth, which would have sort of signaled to everybody in Jerusalem, sort of the backcountry hillbillies. That Jesus that you would dismiss as outside of your social circles. In fact, you killed him when he was here. That Jesus can heal you. And that authority proves to be total and powerful with the complete restoration of perfect health. That word perfect health that Peter used in verse 16 is a word for wholeness. He was made whole. At least his ankles and his feet were. They demonstrated Jesus' authority in this act, and that is why Christ worked through the Holy Spirit for that miracle on that day, on those steps, was to show everyone for all times that this crucified carpenter from Nazareth actually reigns. And that's why Peter begins to explain. So they demonstrated Jesus' authority, and then they explained Jesus' authority. We saw the same pattern last week at Pentecost in Acts 2. We will see the same pattern over and over again in Acts, that when God does a mighty work, it has to be explained. They explained Jesus' authority, right? Your friends and neighbors and family, they will never understand what God's glorious works mean unless someone explains to them the glorious good news of the gospel. You might be amazed by them. Everybody is shocked, right? We've known this guy. We've seen him. He's begged every day. There he is, whole. They run together. They're astonished, but they have no idea what to make of it. You don't see a healed man and immediately intuit, Jesus is king. No, somebody has to say, it was Jesus who healed this man. The same way in our own lives, the mighty works that God has done in history, in your own life, in the world, in providence, and particularly in and through Jesus, they will never be understood for what they are unless somebody opens their mouth and explains the gospel. Why can't that be you? He doesn't wait for the crowd to express confusion. He just sees them running to him, gathering around, shocked. And the way he addresses them, right, in verse 12, why do you wonder at this or stare at us? It seems pretty clear by the way they're looking at or talking about or whispering and pointing at Peter and John. Peter knows that they've made a wrong assumption, right? They're putting the glory on these two men that I see right here, and Peter wants to make no part of that. It is not our power. He even says it's not our piety. It's not like our moral actions have caused God to be in our debt so that we can tell him what to do. No. Only Jesus can act like this. This man was healed by trust in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who reigns over this event and over all of history. So when Peter opens his mouth, right, he says, why you look at us? It wasn't us. He reverts because he's in the temple settings talking to a Jewish audience in verse 13. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And Peter's sermon here, his response in Solomon's colonnader portico, just a big porch with pillars in the side of the temple gates, temple courtyard, is maybe the densest concentration of Old Testament understandings of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. I mean, Peter just walks through, just look at the titles he uses for Jesus in these short few verses. In verse 13, he calls Jesus God's servant. God glorified his servant, Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, that servant language is applied to the big men in God's plan of redemption. Moses is called God's servant. David is God's servant. The prophets were God's servant. Isaiah particularly looked forward to the day when God would send a servant to redeem his people. And Peter's saying, that servant is Jesus. He is the servant. In verse 15, he calls him the holy and righteous one. The high priest Aaron, that title, the holy one of God, was given to the high priest. Peter's saying, that's Jesus. David wrote of his descendant who would sit on his throne, so the king forever over God's people, as the holy one of God. That's Jesus. God himself is the holy one of Israel. To just bluntly say, Jesus is the holy and righteous one, the one who is righteous before God, who has righteousness in himself, is a claim that Jesus fulfills everything Aaron pointed to, everything David pointed to, even God himself. He's the author of life in verse 16. A stronger claim to divinity is hard to imagine. In the beginning, God created. Friends, that's Jesus you killed. The one who made, wrote, started, and leads life. To exalt Jesus, right, to these amazing heights. He is God in the flesh, fulfilling everything that the Old Testament looked forward to. And then he just keeps going. He doesn't stop. And now he works backwards through the Old Testament with citations and references starting in verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets look to this. Verse 22, that there would be a king who reigns, that Moses said there would be a prophet who would come. He had promised Abraham one of his offspring who would bless the nations. So it's like he just starts with the prophets in the Old Testament and begins working backwards in Israel's history. Prophet, king like David, prophet like Moses, all the way back to the offspring of Abraham. Everything pointing to Jesus. They were all looking to Jesus. Peter is claiming that he is the fulfillment of everything that God had been preparing his people for. Everything the Old Testament looks forward to, he is the pinnacle of the scriptures. He is the pinnacle of history. He's the hinge on which all of the world revolves. Jesus, he's the one with this authority. How should we respond to that? First, just think about Peter says about how did they killed him. He's the holy and righteous one, and you gave him up instead of a murderer. You let a murderer go free. You condemned the only righteous one who's ever walked the face of the planet. He's the author of life, and you killed him. In their sin, they rejected their Messiah, their Savior, their Christ. The Roman authorities, it's amazing Peter's boldness here, because the Roman authorities, the hated and feared Romans, were about to release him, Peter says, right? Pilate was about to release him, and it's your fault he didn't. The Romans aren't the bad guys in this crucifixion. You are. And so what should they do? Peter says, I know, verse 17, that you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. And your rulers did too. What charitable assessment. But now, repent and turn. Repent and turn back. Verse 19, that's how we respond to the authority of Jesus. We acknowledge him as our king, and we turn away from the ways we rebel against him and cast him out, and we turn to him in trust and hope. And when we do that, Peter tells us what Jesus will do. This is for them, right? In verse 19, he lists three things. He will first blot out your sins. So if you can imagine a Word document on your computer, it's saved and it's set up in such a way with the permission so that you can add to it, but you can never delete. Okay? And everything you ever do or say that dishonors, disobeys, and displeases God gets written in that document. Line by line by line by line. Everything you ever think or want or love that displeases, dishonors, and disobeys God gets added to that document line by line by line by line. And then the administrator comes in, sits down at your computer, types in his password, goes up to that edit menu, select all, delete. And pages and pages and megabytes and terabytes of data of everything you've ever wanted and thought and said and done that should be the record of your sins against God is just gone. Gone. It's empty. That's that image of being your sins blotted out. In those days on the scrolls, the ink didn't penetrate into the calf skin, didn't have acid, so it just sat and dried on the surface, and you could take a wet sponge and a scraper and just clear off the scroll and reuse it. That's what God has done. That's what God will do for everyone who repents and turns to Jesus, will blot out, erase, wipe from the record of heaven's eternal databases the guilt that you have before God. He will blot out your sin, and he will do more than just that. He will bring refreshment. So he will blot out your sins, verse 19. Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come. So he doesn't just leave you with a blank slate, but then he comes and encourages you too. He sends his Spirit to begin filling that document up now with, instead of records of your sin and condemnation, with reminders of your pardon. Fresh renewals of the promises of God's love and mercy and the hope and security and the surety of his steadfast industrial strength love for you that never fades, never tarnishes, never rusts, never weakens. He restores you so that you're no longer under the power of sin, you're under the power of his Spirit. He frees you, this is a historical way of framing this, he frees you from the penalty of sin, like you're not condemned by God anymore. He comes and sends his Spirit and frees you from the power of sin. You're not a slave anymore. Your Spirit is lifted up and freed. And then thirdly, to restore all things. The end of verse 20. So he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ or the Messiah appointed for you, the King, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. That's where he is now, at the right hand of God the Father. Heaven must receive him until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. Until that time, heaven has received him, but he is sending the Messiah. He will send Jesus back and all things will be restored. He will eliminate not just the penalty and the power of sin, but its very presence. There will be no more sin to ravage our hearts and our lives and our families in our world, or God's image and God's world. I think it's maybe one of the hardest things in the world to come to grips with, that you and I really would have fared no better than those Jews 2,000 years ago. I think we like to convince ourselves, I like to convince myself, that if I had met Jesus face to face, I would have received him and welcomed him. I wouldn't have been in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." It's one of the hardest things to see that my sin is as bad, as grievous before God as theirs. Surely not, we think. No, surely so. Maybe to help think that, if you're not convinced that you're as great a sinner as they, just maybe consider the last time God disappointed you. You asked for something, prayed for something, bargained for something, promised to reform for something, and he didn't give you what you asked for when you asked for it. How did your heart respond? What did you think about God? What did you feel about him? That current of bitterness and resentment, that's the same current that was running through their hearts. The doubt that God's really good, same thing. The same guilt, the same sin that given those circumstances would erupt into the same kind of external sin that was witnessed that 2,000 years ago when Jesus was hung on a cross. They wanted restoration now. They wanted this time of refreshing now, this time of restoring all things now. Rome and the enemies, Israel's enemies, gone. The presence of sin eliminated. But they failed to ask, like we so often fail to ask, how can God eliminate the presence of sin without eliminating me? How can God restore all things to their sinless perfection without eliminating me? So that's the blessing that God sent Jesus to accomplish. In verse 26, that's how he closes, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the expectations of the Old Testament to come and bless you, not by political freedom, family stability, wealth, health, and prosperity, but by turning you, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's the blessing God accomplishes by the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. It's not to heal our feet, or our bodies, or our society. It's to heal our hearts, our want-tos, our loves, our affections deep within us, to turn us from our wickedness to King Jesus. Not just to free us from the presence of sin, but its penalty and its power in our lives, to eliminate it from us so that when he comes and restores all things and eliminates sin, he doesn't have to eliminate you and me. That's the threat that comes, the warning. Moses said, verse 22, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. Listen to him and whatever he tells you. Verse 23, and if you don't, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, that's Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people, shall be cast out, shall be excluded from the covenant community. That's hell. The only way that anyone ends up there is because they don't want to submit to Jesus. They don't listen to the call of the gospel. Their hearts are turned against God, and they willfully reject him. Friend, if you're here today and you haven't had your sins blotted out, you don't know the times of refreshing of the Spirit and the hope of the restoring of all things, let me tell you that there is no sort of preparatory work for you to do. You just now decide, you see, my sin offended a holy God who made me, and I deserve his punishment. But by mercy, he has given a substitute in Jesus. I will turn from my sins and I will look to him. I will lay down my arms against him, take up arms with him against my sin. He will blot out your sins, send you his Spirit, and secure the hope that when Jesus comes back to restore all things, you will be among the restored. Today, today, it can happen in your heart. Just look to Jesus. If you want to think more about that, we would love to read through maybe the Gospels of Mark with you. Some of us are being trained even now about how to use the Gospel of Mark just to talk through who Jesus is and what he's done and how you need to respond to him. We would love to do that. Let you see Jesus who wields his authority in such loving ways. And as Sean said so beautifully earlier, if you are worried that your sin is just too heinous, that thing in the closet of your heart that has never seen the light of day, never been publicly confessed to anyone, no one knows, consider what could be a worse, more heinous sin than killing the Son of God. And that sin, and your sin, and every sin can be blotted out by the mercy and grace found in Jesus. The response to that glorious good news is opposition and embrace. So they explain Jesus' authority. He's risen from the dead. He reigns. He offers this mercy and grace to turn you from your sin. And some believe. We went from 3,000 converted in Acts 2 to now, as Peter and John continue to speak, now up to 5,000 men in verse 4. But the authorities resist and oppose. They get their first taste of opposition. The temple guard throws them in prison until the next morning when they can gather the whole assembly and Peter and John stand before them. And they interrogate them, right? And the issue is authority. By what power, what name did you do this? Where did you get your authority? And what strikes them through this whole conversation is Peter's boldness. So just notice where Peter says everything he says about Jesus. It's one thing to do it in the temple courts, right? When everybody's amazed and astounded and there's a whole man standing right here and your whole crowd is entranced, just waiting, tell us what happened. It's quite another thing when you're standing in front of a hostile audience who's looking for a reason to execute you or condemn you or cast you out or silence you because you know and you can tell that they don't like what you've been doing. And yet Peter just summarizes the same gospel. And he didn't have to be so baldly offensive. So the Sadducees hated the idea of resurrection. They didn't believe it and they wanted to stamp out that teaching. And so when they say, what power or what name did you, and what power name did you do this? What's this? Is it the healing or is it the teaching? It's not really clear. Peter starts with the healing. And he could have just stuck there, right? Like, what power healed this guy? Jesus healed this guy. And he could have just said that, but he didn't. He said, what power did this? Let me tell you who did this. Jesus did this. Who you killed, by the way, and who God raised. I know that's offensive to you, but it's true. God raised him from the dead. And listen, you're the builders who rejected him. You remember that prophecy in the Old Testament? That's you. Ah, you did that. And God has worked against your plans to make him the cornerstone. Like your plans were frustrated by God, and his name can save you. Why would he do that? Love? Because it's true. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Even for the authorities who are about to persecute him, he doesn't keep his mouth shut, but will glorify Jesus and tell them how they can be saved. Where did that confidence come from? It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke points it out to us, right? Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He loosens our tongues, opens our mouths so that we will talk about Jesus, even in circumstances where it might cost us. There may be times when it's wise and right for the sake of persuasion to sort of say less rather than more in a conversation. so that you can kind of tell that truth I've already said needs to sink in before we go to something else. There are times for the sake of persuasion when that's true and loving, thoughtful care for the person you're talking to. But friends, aren't we usually silent not because of thoughtful love, but because of fearful self-love? I mean, aren't we usually just holding back? I know it's true in my life. Out of fear, not out of love. Would you join me in praying that the Spirit would fill us like this? That we would not hold back, but we would be confident and bold to talk about Jesus no matter what it costs us in every circumstance. Because that's what they pray for. So they explain Jesus' authority. Sorry. And then flagging point three. They believe Jesus' authority. That's that conversation with the authorities there. They believe it so much that when the authorities come back and say, okay, listen, we can't deny that something big happened here, but just shut up from now on and we'll be okay. Just smooth it all over. Just don't talk about Jesus anymore and we'll all go our own ways, living our own lives. And Peter and John say, listen, you're going to have to decide for yourselves. So they respect the authority over them there, of the Jewish leadership council. You know, they could have said, it struck me, they could have said, man, Jesus is the king. You're not my king anymore. I'm not listening to you. That's what they said, right? They said, you'll have to decide if listening to you or listening to God is better. I mean, that's, you know, who's going to make that choice? But it's for you to make. But we can't shut up. We can't stop talking because we really believe it. He really is the king. He really is the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. And so we can't stop talking, but we leave it to you what to do with us. They really believed it. They proclaimed it even when it cost them, even to a hostile crowd, out of love for those who were persecuting them. I think, brothers and sisters, because they just were imitating the authority that they loved. So this last point we'll conclude with is they were just imitating the way Jesus used authority. So when they're released, they return to their friends. Verse 23 of chapter 4. When they report everything, verse 24, and their first instinct is to pray. Is that yours? I wish you could say that it was always mine. It was theirs in this case. Their first thought is to pray, and look how they pray. Sovereign Lord. Verse 24. You reign over everything. You made heavens and earth and the sea, right? So that's you as creator. And then you as the redeemer, you are the one in verse 25 who said through David, there was a king coming that Lee read for us out of Psalm 2. God is setting his king on his hill and all of the nations are being opposed to him. And in verse 27, they turn to in their own day, 2,000 years ago, and say that Psalm was fulfilled more than we could have imagined in Jesus, because not only were Herod and Pilate united against your King Jesus and all the Gentiles, but also even the children of Israel were opposed to him. But God, we know that is exactly what you had planned and predestined. The greatest tragedy in all of the world is exactly what God had intended. And I don't know how that sits with you, that they assume that God just reigns over the most awful of tragedies. But I think it's the only way you get hope and comfort when tragedy strikes you. Because if he wasn't in charge when it happened, what gives you any hope that he's in charge now when you need to get out of it? Which is where they turn, right? You are the sovereign God, and our king, your king, was opposed by these people. And now look, verse 29, look at what's happening to us. You see their threats and grant to your servants. I wonder how you'd fill that sentence in. See their threats and give us safety, protection, vindication, but that's not what they pray for. Give us courage and boldness. Help us to not stop speaking about Jesus. Look at it, that's their prayer. They assume God will keep healing. God will keep doing his thing. That's his job, right? You heal through us, as you will. You know, you do your mighty works through these apostles, signs and wonders by the name of Jesus. But listen, that's not our job to make happen. Our job is just to keep talking about the king. Help us. We need boldness. We need courage. It's not wrong. Listen, let me be clear. It's not wrong to pray for protection or for justice or for healing. Those are all modeled for us in the Psalms and other places in scriptures too. All of those prayers are right and good. James even tells us, right, if you're sick, call for the pastors and they pray for you. So it's not wrong to pray those things. I just ask this question. Is it your first instinct? to ask for alms or to ask for restoration? Is your first instinct to say, just perpetuate my weakness by sustaining me? Or is your first instinct to pray, give me strength to do what I need to do to glorify Jesus? Lord, do good for us. Or, Lord, use us to do good for Jesus. It should be the second. That's their model for us here. It's a challenge for me and for us today. Church, pray that we would be that kind of church, that God would work so that even when we pray, when we gather on Sunday nights and when we gather in meals throughout the week, when we gather on Sunday mornings, that our first prayers are thought, how can Jesus be glorified? Give us confidence to speak and to act. Help us to lift up his name. See, that's the kind of boldness that isn't arrogant and brash. So Bezos and Jobs, they are bold and they are confident and brash. Jesus gives the kind of boldness and confidence that's humble. Because he gives the kind of humble confidence that comes from realizing, I don't have in me what needs to happen. I must have his outside help to sustain what he's called me to be. For my salvation, for my refreshing, for the restoration of all things, and for my patient confidence while I wait, it all must come from him. Because that's what happened with Jesus. Why would we think if our king demonstrated his authority by dying for us, that it would go any different for us? That we would then walk out in the world and bring glory to ourselves without suffering. That we could proclaim the gospel without opposition. That we could see salvation happen in the lives of our friends and family without mockery and discomfort and awkwardness. That when we see the king in his humility for us, the closer we get, the more we think about that, the more we will move out in that way, because Jesus has authority. And he used it to restore and make whole you. And he will use us to do that in the world. Let's pray. We ask, Father, in your mercy, you would make us bold. We would pray for, if not the physical sign of a shaking building that you did for that first congregation there in Acts 4, but shaken hearts. That you would, by your Spirit, give us the kind of confidence that this is the prayer you love to answer, and you answer those kinds of prayers. That you would make us the confident people in Jesus. What mercy to give us such a solid hope in a king who loves us. Make us like him. Help us speak about him. Work, God, for the continuing work of your kingdom. Do mighty things. Help us just to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.